Father, as we just sang what we see in Revelation, the moment that we are in the throne room looking both to you and to the Lamb who was slain, Christ Jesus, we have this glorious picture of who he is and what he has done and why he is worthy of such praise. God, give us a bigger vision for your Son. Thank you that you've given him all things, that he in turn gives you all glory, that we can come before you together with one voice saying, God, thank you for the Son, and thank you for your plan for salvation. And as we look to your word now and we look to the event that began this holy week, this week where we see all of these profound acts that Christ accomplishes on our behalf, remind us that we are seeing the entrance into Jerusalem for the last time, our King mounted on a humble donkey. We ask, God, that you would make much of Christ in our hearts today. We'd ask that you would do that by his Spirit in his great name, in which we pray. Amen. Well, this Palm Sunday, we're going to fast forward in the Gospel of Matthew to look at the event that gives us this name. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Matthew chapter 21. We will look at verse 1 to 11. Please join me there. And as we prepare to look to this text, we must begin with some sustained thought on about what we're about to observe. And I say that because kings and kingdoms, processions and coronations are not events that we know much about living in the United States. And unless you took the time to watch the recent coronation of King Charles, my guess is the last time you saw anything like that would have been deep in the recesses of YouTube or something along those lines. And so some events just feel more foreign to us than others. And here we have to overcome both our national background, the culture we live in, and we also need to be transported back into the near Middle East. And what does the procession of a new king even look like? So in many ways, this is foreign to us. But the good news is we don't need to know everything about customs or cultures because Jesus came to make a statement and to usher in his kingship as he entered into Jerusalem on this Sunday that we now call Palm Sunday. Because here's the thing, this is not the first time that Jesus came to Jerusalem. Yes, it's the first time in Matthew that it happens. Almost all of Jesus' ministry in Matthew is in Galilee, but we know from other parts of the Gospels, specifically John, that Jesus would have been to Jerusalem many, many times. In fact, almost yearly. He was a good law-abiding Jew, and he went to Jerusalem whenever the law called him to do so. And you would also see, if you look back just a few verses, as he's making this march towards Jerusalem, and he's in Jerusalem, he's on foot. He's on foot for most of it. It's not until this moment when he enters Bethpage and he enters the Mount of Olives that he then hops on a colt. So this entrance was different, and it's meant to be. And now is the time for him to visibly reveal what he has been proclaiming all along. He is the King of the Jews. And he's going to orchestrate a specific entrance with a specific meaning to put a capstone on his message, the message of the kingdom is near. How near is this kingdom? Your king is riding in on a donkey's foal. The king has come. Well, with our Bibles open, let us begin in Matthew chapter 21, looking at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So here the narrative begins with some geographical markers. So Jesus and his followers are entering Bethpage, it says. Bethpage is like what we would call a suburb today. It's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, so he's very near Jerusalem. He's then entering into the Mount of Olives, which I'm sure rings some bells for you. You've probably heard of the Mount of Olives. One thing that's interesting about the Mount of Olives is that's been there a really long time, even by this point. If you were to look back in 2 Samuel 15, chapter 30, when David is seen fleeing from his son Absalom, He is leaving Jerusalem by the way of the Mount of Olives. So this Mount of Olives has been there a very long time, even by the time Jesus gets there. And that also creates a potential touch point with Jesus being the son of David. He is entering into Jerusalem where David is seen fleeing all those years ago. So we're 7 days. This is the Sunday before the Sunday Jesus is resurrected. This is Holy Week, we often call it. Well, why do we call it that? Well, we're thinking about the most important events in all of human history. The teachings, the preachings, the Last Supper, the trials, the crucifixion, the deafening Saturday Sabbath, and then the coming resurrection. All of these events of this monumental week, this week that we'll hopefully be thinking about all week long, begin with this entrance today. And it begins with Jesus planning his own entrance. If there weren't ample evidences and examples of Jesus' humility already, we now see that he's setting up his own coronation. The disciples aren't doing it. We also know from the Gospels the disciples didn't even really understand it till long after it had happened. And so what he does is he begins by sending two unnamed disciples into the village in front of you, literally the village in front of your face. And you go, and you need to go into that village and pick up a donkey and her colt. He says the one that you will find, it's the immediate one, the first donkey that you come upon that is bound in this village, take and untie them and bring them to me. If anyone were to ask you about it, say to them, the Lord has needs of it, and this answer will be enough for them to release these donkeys. So not only is Jesus coordinating his own entrance, he's ensuring that it all comes to pass. He gives them the right words they need. He gives them the right response, divinely inspired, so that they will bring back this donkey and her colt in short order. So these are the pieces in these first three events of this coronation, this entrance, if you will. So when we step back and we think about what we know about this, and we ask ourselves, what do we typically expect from the coronation of kings and queens? We think of lavish displays of wealth and power. And we think that the event is directly proportional to the value of the title. Kings get the royal treatment, we would say. We would say, as well they should, they're monarchs, they're ruling by birthright nations and countries. And so, even in my dim American mind, I can understand that. I know what that means. So then extrapolate it out. What does it mean for the King of Kings? What is the King of Kings? What should his coronation's entrance look like? If you were planning the entrance for the eternal Son of God, the prophesied Son of David, what would you want it to look like? How would you do it? Would you spare any expense? What would keep you from blowing it all out? I was grasping at straws this week to come up with some sort of way to bridge this cultural gap. And here's the best I could do. It seems almost foolish in this moment, but let's go there anyway. Here's what I would say. I don't know anything about kings. I'm American through and through. But I do know something about kids and moms. Going to a first child's first birthday party is not some casual affair. We spend our time, our resources, and our efforts to ensure that child, who will never remember it, has the greatest of first birthdays. And so I say that to extrapolate that out and say, if we're willing to give our time, our resources, our energies to something like that, why? Why does this event seem so humble? I know if it's me, I want there to be a display of greatness for this king, to show his power, his rightful authority, and his worth. His worth is the King of Kings. That's what we would want. But is that what Jesus is doing here? Absolutely not. He is doing almost the opposite of that in almost every way. Looking at Jesus' entrance the week after, we just looked at the end of chapter 11 where it says Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, just seems to make a really fitting connection here. A good reminder that Jesus is so humble that this is his quote-unquote triumphal entry. Most of our English Bibles have something over the masthead of verse 1 of chapter 21. Mine says the triumphal entry. You probably have something similar. So this is it. This is his entry of triumph. Humble. He comes in with no displays of wealth, no showing of power. Unlike the kings of his day, Jesus is not entering with his legion of armies behind him, riding on a dapple war horse, but instead he is entering basically by himself on a donkey's colt. Jesus came in humility. And now we know he will come again in power. Revelation 19 tells us that. He'll be on that war horse to make all things right, so don't worry. But in this moment, we say Jesus is worth more, infinitely more than this. We'd want him to display more, so then why? The question is why? Why doesn't he? If he has all of his legions of angels and armies, he could have it any way he wants. Why? Why does he do it this way? And the answer is, he's fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is not making a new statement. He is fulfilling an old one. He's tying together his entrance to Zechariah 9:9. Look with me in verse 4 of Matthew 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So here Jesus coordinated his efforts to do something specific. And what it was is to fulfill what has been spoken. The prophecy referenced here is actually the combining of two. The first line, "Say to the daughter of Zion," comes from Isaiah 62, 11. And then the phrase, "Behold your king," and following is Zechariah 9, 9. So the daughter of Zion was a long-standing term used for the people of Israel. Jesus is the king of the Jews. The daughter of Zion are his people. And notice what he says next, or what the quote says next. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Look at that word, "behold." How many times have we seen that in Matthew already? Time and time again we have "behold, behold." But what's so incredible about this is that this "behold" is not from Matthew's pen, at least not originally. It's from the pen of Zechariah. Zechariah is saying, "Behold, be on the lookout for your king. He is coming a certain way. Your king is coming, the long-awaited king, the one who sits on the throne of David. That's who's coming. That's who you're looking for. The one who comes humble, mounted on a donkey. He is your king." So why didn't Jesus come with all the pomp and circumstance that he rightfully should have come in and with? Not only is it because he's humble, he came fulfilling prophecy. And so he came on a beast meant for carrying burdens, not on a horse of war. Because this is the great paradox of Jesus. He is the king of the universe. He is the greatest of all kings, with all the authority, with all the power, with everything. The cattle on a thousand hills, he has it all. And yet he is humble. And these go together for Jesus, which makes us all the more grateful for how Matthew has highlighted these themes throughout his gospel. We've seen his humility. We saw it last week in Matthew chapter 11. We've seen his authority and power, chapters 8 and 9. We've seen them side by side already in our beginning walk through this gospel. And so Matthew has made great efforts to say, when this moment comes and this prophecy is given and this event happens, we say, oh, that makes sense. Okay, he is both the king that is humble and king. Okay, I get it, Matthew. I see how you got there. Because we know that he has been humble from the beginning. Verse 5, this king that is coming is humble. A donkey is not known to symbolize war or power, even when a king sits on it. So that's just not what the imagery is meant to present. So when Zechariah had this vision, he is seeing a humble king, not a king of war. And this is not to say, so this is again me never wanting us to jump from ditch to ditch. This is not to say that he will not and does not rule and reign. If you were to be reading Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 10, the verse directly following this verse quoted, you will see that he speaks of this king's rule to expand from sea to sea. And we've seen other texts about his reign. So remember at Christmas time, we looked at Isaiah 11 and how his reign would also go from sea to sea. So there is an expansive ruling and reigning of Jesus' kingdom. So that is not meant to say that this negates his humility. We want both. Matthew has gone to great lengths to show us his rightful authority while coming humbly. Is Jesus more humble than anyone who has ever walked the earth? That is an unqualified yes. Does Jesus have more power and authority and right to sit on the throne than anyone else who has ever walked the earth? Another unqualified yes. So we marvel, right? We just don't do enough marveling at Christ. He is the humble king, the meek lion of Zion. He comes in fullness and strength. And yet he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." We embrace him. We fear him. We worship him. He is all of that. Well, next in verse 6, we see how these events transcribed or came to pass. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So we do see that the disciples went and did as they asked, and I don't know if I said this before, I was meant to, but I think I skipped it. The response that Jesus said the Lord has needs of them, they did ask. The people there with the donkeys did ask. The response was enough. And so now we see in verse 6 that he has orchestrated all things to come to pass the exact way they needed to. He now sits on this colt, and he is prepared now to enter into Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So on his way, as he is entering into Jerusalem, he has these crowds that went with him and these crowds that met him there. They are laying their cloaks or their coats, their outer garments on the ground, and others are cutting down branches as well. These branches were palms. We get that from John 12, 13, which is why, interestingly enough, we call this Palm Sunday. It's because of that fact. It's the day that Jesus declared himself to fulfill the long-awaited prophecy of the king coming to the city of Zion, to the daughter of Zion, declaring himself to be the true Son of David. And what we notice immediately here by this crowd is their unity. The degree of their oneness is uncommon, as we see. They're all together with one voice, with one act. They're proclaiming that Jesus is king. And they're making a royal procession on the fly, laying down their coats, laying down these branches that they're cutting from the trees as he goes, ensuring that this king's colt will not walk on bare ground. This is a sign of reverence. This is one of the most visible acts of Jesus' ministry to this point in this crowd, large crowd, probably tens of thousands of people. What we don't fully realize by bombing in right on chapter 21 is that we are entering Holy Week. They're going to Jerusalem because it's Passover. Jews from all throughout all of Judea and Israel are coming in at this time. This is the day they would come in and prepare for the Passover. The Passover, which will be the time that Jesus brings us the Lord's Supper. So this large crowd uniformly crying out to the king and giving him this royal treatment and praise. Not only are they laying down coats and palms, but they're shouting with one voice, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna is an untranslated Hebrew word. It does have a meaning. It means, "Lord, save us." That's what we say when we say Hosanna. Hosanna means, "Lord, save us." So they are proclaiming, just notice the events here, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They are proclaiming to the one with the title of Christ, Son of David, save us. Lord, save us. They knew that the role of the king was to save them. But it's not working out to be the salvation that they thought or they might have expected. The king, they hope, is coming to relieve the Romans of their duty, to take away their occupation, to usher in self-government, just like the days of King David. That's the hope. And this thought, this desire, runs throughout all of Holy Week, through Jesus' resurrection, past the 40 days that he is with the disciples, and in his last moments on earth before he ascends in Acts 1:6, the question is asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So these disciples see him alive for 40 days after his resurrection, and they say, okay, now the time that Rome's got to go? Is this the time? So this thought permeates through this group. So it's not even just this group here on Palm Sunday, but the disciples. This is the pervasive thought about the Messiah. Is he going to finally kick out Rome? And we have this earthly kingdom that we think the Old Testament is talking about. And so they're also blessing this king. They're saying he is coming in the name of the Lord, so bless him. And all of this quoting here that we're seeing in verse 9 is from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, a psalm that would have been on the minds and the lips of anyone preparing for Passover. So here's the deal. We have all these streams of thoughts, all these events are coming together at one time. At this one time, we've got pilgrims and people coming in for the Passover. We have the Passover lambs, and just everything is coming together in this moment. It's a convergence. It's just all right here. It's creating a powder keg of interest and concern and wonderment. Is this the Passover where we take the kingdom back? They're crying out for a new king, one who is entering from the same place that David fled all those years ago. Is the king that left now the king that is now, is his descendant now the one coming with all this great symbolism for our salvation? Here's the thing. They're crying for something that they don't realize they can have in full. They want salvation. But for them, it was from Roman rule. Jesus is entering the city to bring forth salvation from sin and to offer eternal rest. Here's the thing. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. We're but a handful of decades before Jerusalem falls entirely to Rome. They needed a better salvation. One that Jesus was coming to purchase on Friday. So we see in verse 10 that this city is in an absolute uproar. It says the whole city was stirred up in verse 10. That word stirred up is the same word that we see in chapter 8 when I told you it's like an earthquake on the sea. So this feeling of stirring is like earthquake. Jesus' entrance is seismic. There's a hum. There's just a vibration within this town at this time. There's just, what is going on here? What is this? Who is this? This question is on everyone's minds, everyone's lips, to the point where it's creating this hum, this vibration through the city, a shockwave, if you will. He just sent a shockwave through all of Jerusalem by entering this way. So just because the details of the event look small and without much pomp, the effect is grand. The whole city is looking at this man on a colt. They're hearing the crowd saying, save us, oh save us, King of David, Son of David. So the question is, who is this? And the crowd answers, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We might find that title to be a little lacking, but the theology of the moment isn't far behind. There's no clear understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, but he is clearly a prophet. This much they know. Maybe it is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy, but for now they're just wondering, I don't know, but he's coming in on a colt. They're calling him Son of David, which is a Christ, a Messiah title. He's riding on a donkey. Some of us might know what that means in this crowd. They're like, oh, that sounds a lot like Zechariah. Okay, so I guess this is what we're doing now. So the Son of David has come. And by the end of the week, his kingdom will be established, but not in the way the crowd was hoping for. But it is in the way that they needed. On Sunday, this Sunday, Palm Sunday, this group, this crowd with one voice is proclaiming, save us. And by Friday of this week, they're saying, save yourself. 5 days. Save us, Hosanna. Save us to the uttermost. Save us to the highest you can save us. Come off that cross. Save yourself. And can we just take a moment and praise God that he listened to the first cry and not the second? That he heard save us and he stayed on that cross? And when they said come down, he didn't say okay. We got what we don't deserve because he clung to the Hosanna of Palm Sunday and not the Save Yourself from Good Friday. And so as we close this morning, as we have to ask the question, have you been saved by the Son of David? The King has come, humble and crying out, come to me. We saw that last week. And if you've never come to Christ, now is the time. A few short days from this moment we're looking at this morning, Jesus will be hung on a cross. He'll be pouring out his blood as the payment offered for your sins. And that is because the Bible is clear. The only payment for sin is death. So whose death are you trusting in? If you are not trusting in Christ's death, you are by default trusting in your own death. And if you're trusting in your own death for your sins, you will be paying for your sins for an eternity. But if you turn to Christ and you trust in his good death, that his blood is poured out for you, he will pay the payment your sins require by his death on the cross. So it's simple. Believe. Believe in the King of Kings, the true Son of David, the Passover Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world and who now rules as Christ on the throne. Jesus is the Savior of us. He is our King. So believe in the name of King Jesus and you will be saved. And for those of you trusting in Christ this morning, your King has come. Jesus made a statement 2,000 years ago, one that fulfilled a long-standing prophecy that the King of Zion would come clearly and visibly, humbly mounted on the colt of a donkey. And that King would be the one who would save his people. And that King deserves all honor and praise. So let's give him that praise this week. So honor Christ this holy week. Don't wait. Don't wait until Good Friday or we get together next Sunday for Resurrection Sunday. Don't wait to set your mind on Christ. Let this day begin a week-long sustained look and reminder that Christ is King. Right now, as we speak in Matthew 21, he is on the march towards his death. But in just 7 short days, he will be risen, conquering death and reigning at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return on that white horse, to make war once and for all on the darkness of this world, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. So the King has come. The King has purchased. The King has died. The King has risen. Long live the King, the eternal King, our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.